I must apologize for those who follow the lectionary faithfully. Today is the fourth Sunday after the Pentecost, so you must need to, or you need to hear something about the work of the Holy Spirit. But I bet your Pastor Matt have said plenty about the Holy Spirit. So when the Pastor Matt invited me and he sent me an email, which I received while I was in Korea to do some lecturing tour, and he said he gave me a particular passages and said, Pastor Lee, you can choose some passage outside of those passages. And I looking up to those passages, indeed, those passages has to do with one way or the other with the Holy Spirit. So I said, why don't I choose the passage from Old Testament? That will be safe bet. That's why I have chosen the passage from the book of Deuteronomy. And I want to talk to you about something with which all of us had some experience, and some of us have had a lot. And I want to begin with that poignant scene in the very last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, the end of Torah. In case your memory is hazy, let me remind you what had gone before. Moses had managed against the great odds to lead God's people in a dramatic escape from Egypt, where they had long had been enslaved. Then came those 40 years in the wilderness where Moses' leadership was often tested and his patience was severely tried. But by the end of that time, the Israelites had been pushed and plodded to the very edge of the promised land. That's where we picked up the story. We found Moses on the top of Mount Nebo, looking down on the land his people were about to enter. We are told that God said to him, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your own eyes, but you shall not go over there." All those years and miles, all the struggle, emotional and physical and spiritual commitment, all that heartache to go to the promised land, there it was, stretching out before him. But Moses was not to set foot upon it. I have not had an opportunity to climb up to the top of Mount Nebo physically. But in a sense, I have been there. Figuratively speaking, we have all stood on the top of Mount Nebo with Moses. For what Mount Nebo represents is a life's disappointment, life's broken promises, life's unrealized dreams, life's frustrated hopes. Mount Nebo is a letter of rejection from the college or university your heart was set on getting into. It's the career that stops dead in the water. It is being asked to retire before you are ready. It is a marriage that's never going to be the one you dreamed of. It is a child, your pride and joy, whose life is a snuff out like candle. It's retirement plans which have to be scrapped because your spouse is crippled with an incurable disease. Mount Nebo is all the peace plans for the Middle East that never work. It is all the efforts to rid the neighborhoods of drugs and crime that don't seem to get anywhere. It is all the hungry people we cannot feed. All the homeless people we cannot house. All the impoverished people to whom we do not seem to be able to give any hope. Even more, Mount Nebo represented the frustrations we encounter in search for faith. It's the realization that some of us may ever get the kind of a certainty about God that we desire. We are not going to see a burning bush the way that Moses did. We are not going to hear a voice out of the blue as Apostle Paul did. Some of us are going to have to slug our way along without anything like the blessed assurance the old gospel hymn talks about. You know the song? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. We sing it aloud, but somehow we don't feel it. For some, maybe even for most, Mount Nebo is knowing that we will always see through a glass darkly, as the Apostle Paul put it. We'll always be searching and always be reaching out, but somehow never grasping. It's not just Moses who climbs the Mount Nebo to see what he cannot have. Whether you have a physically set foot on Mount Nebo, there is a sense in which you have been there. We all get there sooner or later. Then the question is, how do you do that? How do you respond when God says, I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there? What do you make of life's unfulfilled promises? How do you contend with the life's disappointments? I realize that it is presumptuous for me to even talk about such a matter, since I don't have life experience as full as most of you have. So knowing this deficiency, but I still dare to share some of my own thoughts with you this morning. In a practical sense, very practical sense, I hope you would realize that you're not being singled out. Many people think they are. They ask, why did this have to happen to me? They say, what did I deserve of such punishment? They feel as if they have become a special target for the slings and arrows of outrageous misfortune. They may even wonder if their faith has not been good enough, or they are praying fervent enough. I believe that's not it. Yes, each of us is unique, but our experience with the disappointment is not. Read the 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. There are many heroes and heroines of faith are listed. Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Gideon, David, you name it. The chapter says of them, they all died in faith, not having received what was promised. Disappointment seems to be woven into the very fabric of our lives. Just because the disappointments come your way, it doesn't mean that somebody is out to get you. You're not being singled out. Perhaps, the experience of disappointment can be a growth point in our lives. This is not something we will be likely realize it right away, of course. But it is something we may see after we have wiped away our tears and dumped our anger and resentment. No matter how devastating your disappointment, it can be a door to growth. You don't have to withdraw from the world. You don't have to become bitter or cynical. Could it be possible for you to say to yourself, even though I am in pain, I can grow? Just because I have had a disappointment, it doesn't mean God has abandoned me. If I take my disappointment to God, if I make God my partner in pain, maybe together we can do something worthwhile with it. Disappointment can be a door to growth. Another lesson that I have learned over the years, I had my share of disappointments as well, is that whether I ever get to them or not, it is good. It is good to have a promised land to look for. Precisely because in seeking to find them, I become a person I would not be otherwise. Abraham leaves his home, his neighbors, his family surroundings, seeking a place he never finds. But in the process, he becomes the father of faith. His and Sarah's descendants came out of Egypt looking for a land of flowing milk and honey. They don't find it. The entire first generation dies in the wilderness, but they got out of slavery. They are given the Ten Commandments, and in their wilderness wanderings, the notions of justice and faithfulness and mercy are woven into their minds and come down to us as a priceless inheritance. How about us? Here we are. We are called to become Christ-like. And who among us will ever come close? Yet as we chase after Christ and seek to become more like him, we change, we grow, we become more compassionate, more generous, more courageous. We become something we would not otherwise ever be. In a little deeper sense, the experience of disappointment points us to God. We climb the mountain Nebo and look across the lands we will never have it. We die not having received what was promised. So that in the age of self-seeking, we may become aware of the one who is seeking us. So that we who are so caught up in and captured by what is transient will be reminded of the transcendent. So that we who are finite would not be forever able to disregard the eternal. That brings us back to today's text. How might Moses have responded to the devastating news from God? Remember, I will let you see it But you will never ever get cross over this to the land. Was Moses not willing to believe God's word to be true and acting cool continually? Or did Moses, in great sorrow, withdraw from the reality to avoid the sealed fate? Or did he protest against God's unfairness, saying, "Is this the reward for the 40 years of my faithful service, O faithful and just God?" Or did he accept the inevitable death gracefully? Our text doesn't say one way or the other. It is completely silent. So I searched for the answer. According to the Babylonian Talmud, it's about the Jewish Bible commentary, Rabbi Simeon believes that Moses accepted his fate with tears. In fact, he said, Moses wrote this whole chapter in tears. What does that mean? It could be understood to mean that Moses wept as he wrote this chapter. Or Moses wrote the words with tears instead of ink. Obviously, Rabbi Simeon's primary contention has to do with the preservation of the special position of a Torah within the Hebrew Bible as the five books of Moses. No matter what happens, book of Genesis, never mentioned of Moses' name, and then including Deuteronomy chapter 34, talking about death of Moses, all those words were written by none other than Moses himself. That's the belief of Judaism. The whole Torah, including the death of Moses, was written by none other than Moses himself. But question still remains. Why in tears? Perhaps the rabbi was thinking of the typology of Moses and Israel. Moses representing Israel. So Rabbi Simeon is thinking of the great devastating time of the Israelites' life. Two major events. The one is destruction of Temple of Jerusalem. That's the devastating time. And another time is the Israelites coming back, returning to the land from Babylonian exile. So somehow, the Rabbi Simeon tried to interpret this particular passage from that Israel's history and saying that somehow Israelites cried amidst unbearable shame, which is destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem, and unfathomable joy, which is returning from the Babylonian exile. We do likewise cry happy tears and tears of frustration, and tears of unutterable sorrow. A normal human response, indeed. In such case, I wonder, I ask myself, do our tears have a divine purpose? When we weep, does that make any difference to God? And when we refuse to weep, what does that do to God? Or the Rabbi Simeon may be thinking about the ideal king, David. So once again, the typology works. David is typological counterpart of Moses, because Moses is the giver of the law, and David is a true ideal king in Israel. So the rabbi was thinking of how King David prayed when he was captured by the Philistines. Psalm 56, 8 through 9. King David prayed this way. God, you have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Imagine that. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your record? Then my enemies will retreat in the day when I call. Imagine that. God has kept track of our every toss and turn through the sleepless nights. Every tear that you and I have ever cried has been counted and gathered and carefully kept in God's own bottle. Like King David, Moses had his share of difficulties, hardships, and disappointments while leading God's people to the promised land. Remember, he didn't want that job. God twisted his arms to accept the call, and now God did not allow him to enter the land. Yes, Moses made one loud mistake. Remember, the producing the water by striking the rock twice instead of speaking to it? Numbers chapter 20. But who is among the mortal human beings capable not to sin? Shouldn't he be allowed to have a chance to repent and get a second chance, as had King David himself? But I imagine that Moses might have embraced his unfulfilled future in happy tears. Tears not filled with resentments or regrets, because they were Moses' tears, the tears of God's most trusted servant. His crying was marked of having followed God obediently, led God's people faithfully, and lived fully as much as he can. So are our tears. We too can count on God to gather up our tears, tears of sadness and tears of joy. God gathers them all gently from our wet cheeks and treasures them in his own bottle. God is not a one-bottle guy. You know the joke. This image of God gathering our tears brings me to my final thought. Moses' tears were undoubtedly intermingled with God's own tears. In this final chapter of Torah, I imagine God, who was weeping for the loss of his faithful servant, an intimate friend, as did the Israelites for the loss of their fearless leader. Do you recall, over the 40 years of wilderness wandering, that God talked to Moses as dear friends talk to each other? God revealed his blessed plans for Israel to him alone. God comforted him in the midst of a crisis or before going out to battle. God declares to raise up a new generation from him after destroying the Israelites who came out of Egypt. God was persuaded by the Moses' arguments and even changed his plan to punish the rebellious Israel. When Moses dared to ask God to see his face, his glory, God revealed his glory while sparing the life of Moses. See, no one lives if one sees God. But God puts Moses in the cleft of the rock and protected him with his palm while he's passing by in front of Moses. Such an intimate and personal relationship is highlighted in our text as well. Read verse 5. Verse 5 says, "And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said, as the Lord commanded." This translation is problematic. So when you're looking at this second sentence, "as God commanded," or "as God has said," in literal translation, according to the Hebrew manuscript, it reads this way: "by the mouth of God." It means that Moses was taken by a divine kiss. God's mouth once again touches the mouth of his creature, as he did in the story of creation of Adam. In the beginning, God forms the first human out of the dust of the ground and blows the breath of life into his nostrils. And now, at the end of Torah, God takes the breath out of Moses. God withdraws the very breath that he had in place long before. Once again, read verse 6. In our translation, it's well paraphrased. But when you read in according to NIV translation, it said, "he buried him." Now, who buried whom? God himself buried Moses. Just as God formed Adam with his own hands, so now does God return Moses to the earth in the same manner. As the Midrash Deuteronomy Rabbah, which is the Jewish Bible commentator, says, "God kissed Moses and took away his soul with a kiss of the mouth. And God, if one may so, wept." God weeps with you when you weep. But why? Because God takes every one of your tears, every one of your sorrows, and every one of your disappointments as God's own, the way any good parent does for a beloved child. You cannot watch your child hurt and not hurt yourself, can you? Neither can God watch your hurt or grieve without hurting in that same way. In fact, in our tears, there are God's own tears. God's own tears intermingle with yours and mine for you and I and for the world. So in this morning, I declare, it's okay. It's okay to cry when you are on the top of a mountain Nebo. Not simply because of weeping and sobbing, even howling, born of disappointments, brings a physical release of tensions. No. But because our tears have a sacramental quality to them. They are intermingled with God's own. God wept at the death of his greatest prophet and most devoted servant. As the divine mouth sought out the mouth of Moses, tears flow from one face to the other. The Lord knew Moses. The Lord knew each one of us. a pouring of the self unto the other, completing the other. That's completing the self. The crown of divine greatness is just this, that God cries with his creatures, shedding tears. The only God known to the Israelites is the God who has poured his tears onto his beloved servant Moses. But this God in Jesus Christ for us has shed his own blood on a cross to forgive our sins and to heal our broken hearts. On the top of Mount Nebo, I pray, may our tears mingle with the tears of one another and the very tears of God, that together they might become an ever-flowing stream rolling down upon our broken heart to comfort, to revive, and to refocus us, that we would be called once again and sons and daughters of this most compassionate God. This is my prayer for you and me. Let us pray. Be merciful to us, O God, when we are frustrated, disappointed, and simply sad. Lift us up once again by your mighty and gentle hands. Count our tossings. Gather and keep our tears in your bottle. May our struggles open a door to see you more clearly, to follow you more closely, to love you more dearly. May your comfort and deliverance lead us to comfort those who are in tears. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shed the very blood of God on a cross for us.